Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at this entire chapter, at least portions of it this morning. But I'd like to begin by reading the first few verses. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15 by speaking to the Corinthian church of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." As Vice President of the United States, George H.W. Bush represented the United States at the state funeral of the former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. And then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that most surely ranks as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who ran it all hoped that her husband had been wrong. She hoped there was another life, and that life was best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross, and that that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. On the day that Jesus died, both he and Satan uttered the same sentence. They both said the same exact thing. It is finished. Only Sunday morning would tell which of them was right. You see, there's only one question about life and death and eternity. That question is this: is Christ risen from the grave? It was the question of the Pharisees in John chapter 2 and verse 18, even though they didn't realize what they were asking. They asked Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's magnum opus on the resurrection. He's writing to a troubled church full of divisions and carnality and immorality, full of confusion and victory at points. And after addressing all those issues, Paul ends his letter with unassailable truth about the resurrection. There are 3 verses in this chapter that begin with the same word. That word is but, B-U-T, but. That can be one of the most powerful words in the English language. In verse 13, we find it. In verse 20, we find it. We find it again at the very end in verse 57. I want you to notice in verse 13, Paul is making his argument. He's arguing his point for the resurrection to the Corinthian church. And he says, but if there be no resurrection, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Have you ever considered the terrifying prospect of no resurrection? I mean, have you just allowed that to sink into your mind at any point during your life? To just think, what if this was all we had? We were born, we grow up, we live this entire life, we die, and we just cease to exist. There is no resurrection from the dead. There is no hope of eternity with Christ. There's no hope of any of it. It all ends. That's a pretty terrifying prospect. What if there's no resurrection? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, if there's no resurrection, if that what if turns out to be true, then even Christ himself has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, Christianity is meaningless. Christianity is pointless. There's no reason to call yourself a Christian if Christianity is not based on the bedrock of Jesus and his resurrection. You know, there are a lot of what-ifs in history. I don't know about you, but sometimes I like to just sit around and think about what if. You know, what if this hadn't happened, or what if that hadn't happened? Often I think, what if I'd never met my wife? I wouldn't have the children that I have today. What if I'd never gone to the college that I went to, or what if I'd never gone to this seminary, or to did that, or you know, just the what-ifs of our own lives. Have you ever thought about the what-ifs of history? What if Christopher Columbus had never sailed and made his voyage and quote-unquote discovered the New World? Obviously, there were people here before he found it, but what if the Europeans had never made it? What would this world look like if the Europeans had never come to the Americas and started colonizing and doing all the things that happened? And we could stand here all day and talk about the positives and the negatives of that event happening, but just think for a moment, what if it had never happened? What if nobody had ever come and this entire continent was still, quote-unquote, undiscovered by the European world? What if? What if Martin Luther hadn't dared to take a stand on the Word of God and nail his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg and stand there and take the heat that he took because of his stand on the Word of God? What if Martin Luther hadn't had the courage to do that? We may have never had the Protestant Reformation as we know it. What if Adolf Hitler had pushed his advantage and taken England? What would the world look like today if Hitler had been victorious in World War II? Side note of that, what if Hitler had been killed in the trenches in World War I, and he never would have risen to power? What if that had happened? What if Batman and the Joker teamed up against Superman? I mean, that'd be weird, right? Almost as weird as when the Soviet Union and Nazi Germany jumped into bed together in 1939. You know, there's this chapter of World War II that history classes just sort of skim over, which is that Germany and the Soviet Union began the war with a non-aggression pact, which basically said that although the two countries weren't necessarily allies, they wouldn't interfere with each other's efforts to take over whichever parts of Europe met their fancy at the moment. If Germany wanted to take over England, then the Soviet Union would back off and wouldn't stop them. And if the Soviet Union wanted to take over France or Belgium or Poland or whatever, then Germany wouldn't stop them. It's just sort of this, we're not really buddies, but we're not going to stop one another from doing what the other wants to do. When Japan and Italy joined the party in 1940, Germany invited the Soviet foreign minister to Berlin to officially extend the offer of Axis membership and to discuss how about half the world was going to be split up among them like some sort of dictator fantasy league. So what stopped them? Well, Hitler suddenly remembered at the last possible moment that he was the daffiest moron in the history of the world, and he decided to abandon the talks, and instead of siding with Russia, he decided to invade Russia. If you listen to the only recording of Hitler speaking like a normal human being instead of trying to shout all the crazy out of his lungs or whatever it was he was doing. You'll hear him open up about his decision to invade the USSR quickly became the stupidest thing he'd ever done outside of whatever barbershop brain stroke led to that haircut and mustache. But Russia, of course, turned out to be nothing but a wall of ice that Hitler kept slamming his armies up against, really with little to no effect for the Germans. And Stalin, sensing that his uneasy friendship with the Germans had come to a close, quickly sided with the Allies, essentially tossing Hitler and his buddies into a two-front war that squashed any possible chances of Hitler's supervillain scheme of ever coming to fruition. But what if he hadn't decided to invade Russia? What if President Kennedy had never issued the challenge to put a man on the moon? That's a fascinating story. Kennedy, on May 25th, 1961, gave an address to a joint session of Congress. And in that address, he challenged the United States of America that by the end of the decade, we would put a man on the moon. And when Kennedy came back to the Oval Office, his director of NASA was standing there waiting on him. He said, "Mr. President, you have just made a public declaration to the entire world in your address to Congress that we're going to put a man on the moon by the end of the decade. And I'm here to tell you, sir, we haven't even put a man into orbit yet. What are you thinking?" And Kennedy famously turned and looked at him and said, "Sounds like a personal problem to me," and walked away. What if Kennedy had never issued that challenge? Would we have the space program that put men on the moon, that has allowed us to probe space, has allowed us to send probes outside our solar system? Would any of that have ever happened if Kennedy had never issued that challenge? Probably, but the Russians probably would have done it all. And they've certainly been involved. But you know, perhaps you have some what-ifs in your own life that frighten you. What if God hadn't spared my life in that one instance where I was just being stupid and being a kid and not thinking about what I was... What if God had just allowed me to die in that moment? What if... Fill in the blank. Each and every one of us have our own what-ifs in life, but none compare to this. What if no resurrection? If there were no resurrection, all preaching would be in vain. Some of you say all of my preaching is in vain anyway, but you know that's beside the point. All preaching would be in vain. The great sermons of Paul and the other apostles, none of it would matter. Great preachers of the ages like Wesley and Knox and Spurgeon and Moody, and the list could go on and on and on. If there is no resurrection, just write them all off as useless, pointless. If there's no resurrection, all faith is in vain, empty, and useless. Faith is trust. It's dependence. Faith brings salvation and blessing. You remember, if you were here last week, we've been walking through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. You remember last week we looked at Genesis chapter 15, and we've been studying the life of Abraham here lately, and we saw that Abraham came from a pagan land, from pagan people. His father, Terah, worshipped pagan gods, and yet for whatever reason, seemingly by no merit of his own, God calls Abraham out, and he begins to work in Abraham's life, and he chooses Abraham to be the one by whom he is going to bless the entire earth. And you have to notice that Abraham's not, he wasn't seeking God out. He wasn't looking for this. God just comes to Abraham, and this all begins to take place. But in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we find evidence of the first saved man, the first man who was ever saved by grace, by justification through faith. Because in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here's where the rubber meets the road. If there is no resurrection, we are all still in our sins. If there is no resurrection, the dead are perished with no hope of heaven. Those are some pretty terrible what ifs. But Paul says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I mentioned in our scriptural call to worship this morning, Russ Moore has talked about Matthew chapter 27 and verse 65 is the most hilarious line in all the Bible, because it's where Pilate gives instructions to the guards at Jesus' tomb, go make it as secure as you can. And you can almost hear some angel in the background going, yeah, good luck with that. If you think that one's going to play out the way you intend, you've got another thing coming in about 3 days. This is Paul's shout of triumph. He lives. We've sung about it this morning. We've talked about it. We've prayed about it. We've thanked God for it. We're preaching about it. Everything that we do as a church revolves around this truth that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Because if he's not raised from the dead, none of it matters. If he's not raised from the dead, you're paying my salary in vain. I preach sermons in vain. We talk to people, invite people to church in vain. None of it means anything if Jesus has not been risen from the dead. And yet Christ says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. He starts off with one but if Christ, if there is no resurrection, then even Jesus Christ has not been resurrected. But he has been resurrected from the grave. And that's not only good news for him and all the universe, that's good news for you and me. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, it meant that you and I did not have to stay in our sins. It meant that when we die, we do not perish as those who have no hope, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No more what ifs. And because of that, all the other things we talked about have meaning. Gospel preaching is true. Faith is sure and dependable and brings salvation. Our sin debt has been settled. The record has been removed. The load has been lifted from our shoulders. Christians go to heaven when they die, and they will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. And it's all possible and it's all true because Jesus got up and walked out of that grave on the first day of the week. Suppose it's all true. It is true. Christ is risen. And that leads us to the final but of the resurrection. In verse 57, if you notice there in the text, Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us glory, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the proper response to understanding that God sent his son Jesus to pay the price for your sins and for mine? It's to shout hallelujah and to give thanks to God who gives us the victory and to live our lives in obedience to his command. Death, the grave, sin, the law. We're kind of left hanging there again, aren't we? At the beginning, we're kind of like, well, if Christ be not raised, then what about all this other stuff? None of it is true, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And then we come back to, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And at the end of this chapter, you notice he goes on and on and on. When the perishable puts on the imperishable in verse 54, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death, victory over sin, victory over the law, victory over the grave. Don Carson said, I'm not suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix. Isn't that good news this morning? That all the all the ailments and all the pain and all the stuff that we deal with, once we have a resurrected body, we're not going to have to worry about that anymore. All the stuff that worries us, all the things that we focus on, the back pain and the diabetes and the cancer and just all the stuff that we deal with in life, all the things that cause heartache and heartbreak and pain. You probably noticed, if you're around here very much, you probably noticed the Causeys and the Pierces are not here this morning. They're down in Texas. Yesterday buried Pastor Mike's mom next to his dad. You know, that's been sort of a bittersweet time in their life. They knew Miss Laura's testimony. They had assurance of where she's spending eternity. And yet you still have to deal with the pain and the loss of mom's not here anymore. And all of us, to some degree or another, have dealt with that pain. We've all dealt with that loss. The Caldwells, Tom, lost his dad earlier this week. They buried him on Good Friday, having a memorial service tomorrow. We deal with this pain and this loss in this life. And yet, Paul tells us, as he tells the Corinthians, Jesus Christ has given us victory over death. Could you agree with Don Carson? Can you think of anything you're suffering from that a good resurrection won't fix? What a great day. What a great message. What a great reality. And then in verse 58, you find this word, therefore. It's kind of corny, it's kind of cheesy, but I was always taught, whenever you find in the Bible the word therefore, you ought to go back and look to see what it's there for. Based on everything Paul's just told us, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What's Paul saying? He's saying, now that you understand the truth that Jesus is raised from the dead, now that you understand the truth that he has defeated death, he has defeated sin, he has defeated the law, he's given you victory over all these things, he has defeated the grave through his own death, through his own resurrection, he's saying we ought to be obedient to live our lives in accordance to the way he has laid out for us in his word. Paul's saying this, responsibility always follows truth. When you learn truth, you have a responsibility to do something with it at that point. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. By the way, he didn't finish part of it. He didn't buy half your ticket to heaven and leave you to figure out the rest on your own. He didn't take you halfway across the great gulf that had been spanned between God and man through our sin. He didn't just take you halfway. It is finished. Those are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, because it's Jesus saying, Father, I've done it. The job is complete. There is nothing left to do. It is finished. What is it? It is what he was sent here to do. He was sent here to give his life as a ransom for many, that many, through him, through faith in him, just as the first man, Abraham, was saved by justification through faith. In Genesis chapter 15, we find that in the same way you and I today find salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the it that he came to accomplish. Our salvation, paying the debt that we owe. And when Jesus was about to give up his spirit and utter his last words and breathe his last breath, he said, it is finished. And the resurrection is God's amen to that statement. I've always loved this quote from Philip Yancey. He said, in many respects, I would find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous. Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter means he must be loose out there somewhere. Like the disciples, I never know where Jesus might turn up, how he might speak to me, and what he might ask of me. As Frederick Buechner says, Easter means we can never nail him down, not even if the nails we use are real and the thing we nail him to is a cross. So you have one question to answer this morning. I told you a moment ago, truth incurs responsibility. You have heard the truth of the gospel, and now you have a responsibility to ask this question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? I would encourage you to answer that question. And as you do, realize that the implications of your answer are eternally important. Stand with me, please, for prayer. We're going to have a moment to respond to the Word of God. This altar is open. If God is leading you this morning to make a decision for Him, whatever that decision may be, whether it's to believe the gospel, whether it's maybe you have believed the gospel and you realize that you've never followed Christ in obedience to Him in baptism. Maybe you've done all those things, and maybe you're just kind of hanging out saying, you know, I need a church home to be accountable to. I need a body of believers around me. And I want to come and make Calvary my church home. Whatever God's speaking to you this morning, this altar is open. I'm here to talk to you, and I would love for you to do business with God this morning. Whatever He's laying on your heart, you be obedient to Him. Father, we love You, we praise You, and we thank You for this opportunity. God, as we think about the people around the world who never once hear the name of Jesus, who slip off into eternity having never heard the gospel, having never seen a Bible, and yet here we sit this morning on padded pews in a heated building under the sound of Your gospel. Father, I pray that You would make us obedient to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.